Thank you. Then, Mr. Dolby. It's interesting to get various jobs at the Feast of Tabernacles. Pastors are often given responsibilities over certain areas, auditorium, as Mr. Burrow knows about that, different things. And I also have had opportunity to serve in different ways. 4 or 5 years ago, I don't remember the exact time it was, but I was asked to be in charge of the parking crew at Pigeon Forge. Well, that was my first opportunity to do that, and I kind of wanted to do a good job. So I knew I had to work closely with the buildings and grounds coordinator for the Smoky Mountain Resort and Convention Center. His name is Steve, and I did. I decided to make a trip over about a month before the feast just to talk with him, get the layout of how things should go, maybe work on what signage we might have, how things will flow in and out of the parking lot, and safety concerns as well. Well, he was sharing some advice about how that traffic should go, how to maximize the parking spaces that are available. And during our many conversations, he said, I want to ask you a question. He said, I want to know about the Feast of Tabernacles. He said that in his job as coordinator of the various resort properties, and he didn't just handle that place where we meet, but he handles several properties that have come under the banner of Smoky Mountain Resort and Convention Center. He was working with 7 different Church of God groups in the greater Pigeon Forge area, all keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. You know what he asked me, don't you? Why aren't you all together? Why are you all separated? You're all doing the same thing. Good question. Tough to answer, right? How would you answer that? I don't remember now how I did, but really, that's not a new question, is it? That's a question that a lot of us have. Why don't we all just get together since we're keeping the same thing? Even among all the various Church of God groups, some say it really doesn't matter what Church of God group you attend with, because after all, they're basically the same. The argument being, as long as they keep the Sabbath and the holy days, by the way, that's my title, as long as they keep the Sabbath and holy days, they don't eat unclean meats, don't observe pagan holidays, well, that's all that's necessary. You've got those things, that's all you need. And we can fellowship and we can worship with any COG group that has those 4 basic fundamental core value principles. Nothing else matters. Anything else is just insignificant differences. We should allow for them and not let that be a deterrent for us worshiping together. How do you feel about that? We're going to explore this today. I think it's an important topic for us to cover. Are those basic fundamental beliefs enough? Some think so. Some believe that it's the fault of the older ministry that we consist now of so many different, quote, splinter groups today. It's because of them, those old guys, that we just can't get together and unite as one body of Christ. So some are looking long term into the future to that, well, not so long really, that group of aging men who were in positions of authority back in the 1990s, let's say 1995, up through the last decade or so, to pass from the scene so that a new generation of younger leaders, younger men and women, can all sit down together, work out any differences, and finally reunite as one huge Church of God community, as evidently God originally intended for us to be in the first place. That's what they're working toward, or thinking that that's what our future is. Those who have that understanding would believe, oh yes, we were correct to separate from Worldwide Church of God at the time. Reason being, they abandoned those 4 core values that I mentioned. You know, the Sabbath, holy days, meats, and pagan holidays. But any and all groups who would retain after that those 4 core values, all of them should remain together and function now as one large body of Christ. What do you believe? Is that the correct position? Is it important for us to know? Are we indeed wrong to today have what appears to be hundreds of distinct Church of God groups, ranging in membership from just a handful of members to what we have in Cogwa with around, 11,000 or so? I think we are among the largest. Should the various leaders of all, especially the larger COGs, simply have a conference, work out all these insignificant minor differences, and finally merge into one large organization? Is that indeed a realistic goal of our younger people? Is that what they think should happen and will happen as the older folks simply age and die off? Again, I think this is an important question that needs to be addressed, and we're going to do that today. We need to answer some questions some have about other COG fellowships. Some believe it's fine, worship openly with any and all groups, that's fine. And some say, no, you should remain loyal to only one, and worship with other groups is something that's to be avoided. Question, what's the truth? Can you explain it? Can you answer it? Can you know? I think the only way we can know is not from the opinion of a pastor or someone like me. It's from what the Bible says. What principles can we find in the Bible? That's what we're going to look at today. And we're going to start in John 4. Not the unfamiliar scriptures for you. John 4, verse 23 says, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers," well, we want to be a true worshiper. That's a goal. We would agree with that. "They will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Why does it matter? Because the Father is seeking such to worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in the right spirit and also in the truth. So the truth matters. We have to worship God based on the way He requires, based on truth, spiritual truth. Another important principle to establish is something Paul wrote to us to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Again, a familiar scripture that will put these together. "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, that you are perfectly joined together with the same mind and in the same judgment." That's a tall order, but that's the ideal. That's very difficult. These scriptures must be our guiding principles as we look to answer the questions we're going to pose today. We have to have the truth, not part of it, but we have to have the truth, and we must be of the same mind, working, striving to have no divisions among us. To help establish our point, let's go back. Again, we're going to use the Bible as our basis. Let's go back to the actual time of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Imagine ourselves now. We are living in Jerusalem. The vast majority of people around you are Jews by faith, by birth. So that means they kept the Sabbath day. If you were a Jew at the time of Christ in Jerusalem, you were familiar with the Sabbath. You knew about the holy days. You did the sacrificial thing and all that. You only ate clean meats. To eat pig would be an abomination. You wouldn't think of it. And they didn't know anything at all about Christmas and Easter and Halloween. They didn't observe the pagan holidays. They separated from anything that would be pagan. So they had these four core values that today some believe are the only ones necessary. They had the Sabbath, the holy days, meats, and avoided pagan holidays. They had that. Well, let's notice their behavior. Matthew 26. We would think these people would fit right in with us today. Matthew 26, verse 3. "Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled." So these aren't just your everyday people. These are the leaders of the Jewish community in Jerusalem. They got together at the palace of the high priest called Caiaphas. And these leaders plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill Him. Imagine that. But they said, no, not during the feast. And this feast would have been unleavened bread, lest there be an uproar among the people. I find that kind of amazing. Why, of all people, would they conspire by trickery to murder Jesus? They wouldn't call Him the Messiah, but Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary. Didn't He, Jesus, believe just like they did? Wasn't He just one of them? What was it that Jesus taught that was so different from what they believed that because of it, they wanted to put Him to death? We might note here, they're breaking the sixth commandment. They were conspiring to commit murder. And eventually, you know what happened. They were successful in putting Him to death. He was crucified, but we know the rest of the story. Question, what were the differences? Why did the Jewish people reject him despite such similarity of fundamental core values, of fundamental core beliefs? Well, there are many reasons, but let's think primarily what their issue was. Jesus did not become a strong national leader who would lead them in a revolt or rebellion against the awful Roman oppressors. They were looking for that. They thought Messiah would come, establish the kingdom of God on earth, establish Jews as the model nation, and the Messiah would be King of Kings. So they were looking for the fulfillment of what we call today, we call them the millennial prophecies. We know what is going to be fulfilled in the future. They were looking for it to be fulfilled at that time. The true Messiah would come. They would exalt Judah over all the nations, establish Judaism throughout all the world. The Messiah would be King of Kings, but not Jesus, not this lowly carpenter who came in humility, taught them to love your enemies, do good to those who curse you, who hate you. That could not be the Messiah. It doesn't fulfill the requirements. So he had to be an imposter who was committing blasphemy by claiming literally to be the Son of God. So even though these people at the time had our four core values, they were wrong, and they put Jesus to death. So thinking back now to the people of Judah at the time of Christ, what other core values, fundamental beliefs that we have today are the ones that the Jews at that time would not have had? Let's think what they did not believe. They did not believe in the Godhead. They did not recognize two individual beings, the Word and the Father. They would have not known the purpose of human life is to reign with Jesus Christ in immortality because they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They would not recognize the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as anything at all. He was just a man that died. They would not recognize the proof of the Messiah, 3 days and three nights in the tomb. They did not, by faith, accept Jesus as their Savior, as the Messiah, from the penalty of sin. He did nothing to save them from sin. They did not keep the New Testament symbols of the Passover, the bread and wine. They did not recognize the church as a body of believers having the Holy Spirit. They did not look to the return of Jesus Christ in the future to earth as King of Kings. They would not have understood the three resurrections because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. That's a lot of things. But that is from Kagwa's fundamental beliefs. I think you recognize those. All of the things that, as members of Church of God Worldwide Association, we say are essential, fundamental things to believe. So my question is, keeping the Sabbath, the holy days, abstaining from unclean meats, avoiding pagan holidays, is that enough? Let's continue to build a case. We have a good example for us during the ministry of Jesus Christ. We have a man, this is in Matthew 19, we have a man asking Jesus just exactly what's required of him to inherit the kingdom of God. In our terminology, we might say, how can I be a church member of good standing? Of course, the church hadn't been established yet, but you get my point. How can I have the assurance God will bring me into his kingdom? What must I do? Matthew 19, verse 16. Behold, one came and said, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I will have eternal life? And he said, why do you call me good? There's none good but one, and that's God. But here's your answer. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And that took him by surprise. You mean there's other commandments? What are you talking about? I know the commandments. So he says, which ones? And Jesus reiterates them. It is the Ten Commandments. You know, you shall not murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And as the summary of the Ten Commandments, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the young man says to him, well, I've done all that. I've kept them since I was a little kid. What am I lacking? You know, what must I do? Well, what am I lacking? What do you mean keep the commandments? So Jesus explains further. He says, well, if you want to be perfect in the kingdom of God, go sell what you have, give it to the poor, then you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. And that stung a little bit. The young man heard that saying, he went away, sorrowful, because he had great possessions. So this man also had fundamental values, core values. He kept all the commandments. At least he kept them in the letter of the law. He kept the holy days. He did not eat unclean meats. He had no part of any pagan holidays. He even had love for his neighbor. Christ didn't dispute the fact that he said, I've kept even the commandment to love my neighbor. I've done that from a child. And Jesus didn't dispute that. And yet it wasn't enough. He went away. He went away sorrowful. What did his great possessions have to do with it? Anything? It's our clue here. Did Jesus consider him to be a good, quote, church member, unquote? Well, it's not really clear, but all it does tell us is he went away. It doesn't say that he followed him. He became a disciple. He left. He went the other direction. He went away, sorrowful. That doesn't appear to sound like he was going to be a good church member, a good standing, totally supporting his, quote, local congregation. Again, give me the understanding that congregations hadn't been established yet, but you get my point. From all appearances, this man was doing everything right. You could look at him and say, he's got it. This is it. He's doing everything right. But yet, he lacked something. What was it that Christ said he lacked? There's got to be something more to it that he needed to do or needed to understand. It seems it has something to do with an attitude of service, of commitment, of real love for his neighbor. He had apparently not learned to give of himself, but was apparently seeking additional personal gain and status. He wanted to increase his great possessions. This man, though profitable, was not being a profitable servant. So let's consider that. What is unprofitable versus profitable? Luke 17. Luke 17, we'll just simply pick it up in verse 10. So likewise, when you have done all those things which are commanded of you, I get the point. You've done everything you've been asked to do. Say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. That is an amazing statement, isn't it? When we've done all that we've been commanded to do, we are still considered somehow to be unprofitable. So that means if you keep the Sabbath and the holy days, you keep all the commandments, you don't eat unclean meats, you avoid pagan holidays, all the commandments, you've kept them, you are to still consider yourself unprofitable. The man who went away sorrowful was missing something, as would somebody else. They're not willing to give his life in service to others. He wasn't serving from the heart. It was, well, I have to do it. I was commanded. It's my duty to do it. I guess I'll do it. It was grudgingly. He was giving grudgingly. He was apparently selfish. He was busy focusing on accumulating personal material wealth. Oh, yes, he was keeping the letter of the law, but he was missing something from his heart in service and love for others. It went deeper than just having some core knowledge. We get more in the parable of the talents, Matthew 25. Again, you know that story. We're not going to take the time to read through it. The talent is a unit of money used to represent gifts and abilities from God in this parable. So individuals were given, in this parable, certain talents, and they were asked, put them to work. Some had 20, some had 40, and then the result was, some took them, some doubled them, tripled, whatever it was, and some did nothing at all. They just simply had the talent and did nothing with it. And again, you know the story. Summarize it down in verse 29. For to everyone who has, more will be given. And he will have abundance, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. If you do nothing, even what you have will be taken away. And then you cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's third resurrection talk. That's not a good place. You do not want to be considered unprofitable, doing what was your duty to do. I have to do this, so I guess I will. Again, we've established that even if you've done all that you've been commanded to do, it says you're still considered by God as unprofitable. What's lacking? There's something lacking. We get more information later on down because there's something. It wasn't enough just to keep the Sabbath, observe the holy days, not eat meats. That wasn't enough. We have the required actions spelled out for us here in Matthew 25, the rest of the chapter. Let's go on. Let's look at the summary. Verse 34. We have, you know, the sheep and the goats and all that. And the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me." And they said, "No, I didn't do that. Not to you." And he answered them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to these my brethren, you didn't do it to me." And the reverse is true. Even when you did do it to these other my brethren, you were doing it to me. You didn't realize it, but you were doing it for me. But if you didn't do it, verse 46, these go away into everlasting punishment. The same thing, you know, weeping and gnashing of teeth. We just saw about the unprofitable servant. What is this describing for us? Is it the picture of someone dedicated to not just keeping the letter of the law? It's someone who's actually keeping the spiritual intent of the law, isn't it? They're living what they believe. Not just knowledge of it. They're living it. They are doing works of service to others. As James talks about, you know, you see something needs done, you do it. And it's all out of an attitude of love and concern for your brother, for your sister. Because you have that passionate, fervent love for one another. It's a key component to remember as we're looking at the expectations of a profitable servant, of a good church member. So let's consider also then as we go on, the example of the early New Testament church. The church, we believe, was founded by Jesus Christ, the church that all the disciples were in attendance, Pentecost 31 AD. This group knew the truth. They knew it from Jesus Christ. They had been with him. They were witness of the crucifixion, the resurrection. They knew what this new church, beginning on this day, they knew what the church should believe. They knew what the church should practice in every detail because they'd been taught by the disciples who were there. They'd been taught by Christ. They knew. For 3.5 years, they'd been taught. They knew how to establish the church and core values in the church. So we have the Apostle Paul. Before his conversion, he was Saul. And he was a zealot. He was a zealous Jew. Acts 22 and verse 3. This describes the early life of the Apostle Paul. When he was Saul, he said, verse 3, Acts 22, "I am indeed a Jew." So I'm a Jew. I keep the Sabbath and holy days. I'm a Jew. I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. I was brought up, though, in this city at the feet of this great teacher, Gamaliel. And he was well-respected, well-known teacher. And Saul had the opportunity to learn from him. "And I was taught according to the strictness of our father's law." He knew Torah, frontwards and backwards and sideways. He studied. He knew God's law. And he says, "I was zealous toward God, as you all are here today. But I persecuted this way," W-A-Y, what we call God's church today, the way. "I persecuted this way to the death." He persecuted church members, people like us, to the death, binding and delivering into prisons, men and women. "And also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren. And I went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." He wanted to put to death. He was going to stamp out this crazy religion, this Jesus Christ. He wouldn't have anything to do with it. And he was a zealous Jew. Sabbath, holy days, unclean meats. He didn't observe any pagan holidays. And yet, he persecuted, he put to death people who believe like we believe today. Something was different. Something was missing. What was he missing then? What was the fundamental core value he was missing? We get a clue beginning in Acts 24, verse 14. Acts 24, verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, same verbiage there, according to the way which they, the Jews, call a sect, the Jews called it a sect. It was heresy. According to that way, though, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Paul is getting the picture. Paul is now in total agreement with the people of this way, the church. He says he believes all the prophecies in the Old Testament, including those prophecies that identified Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, the Son of God. He's convicted of that. He's convicted of the truth we see here about the resurrections, the truth of the three resurrections. He's striving not to offend anyone. He's concerned for their well-being. What else is Paul talking about? Chapter 26. What are the differences? Acts 26, now verse 18, describing his own ministry. Acts 26, 18. Come to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan. From the power of Satan? Who had the power of Satan? The people he was talking to? The Jews? You mean the people that kept the Sabbath and the holy days? From the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified in faith by in me. Verse 22. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both the small and great, and saying no other things than those things which were in the prophets, and what Moses said would come. For example, verse 23, that the Christ would suffer, and that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles, basically to all the world. So Paul has changed his outlook. Paul is focusing on the importance now of sin, forgiveness of sin, repentance from sin, and the redeeming power of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that makes forgiveness of sin possible. It's not the blood of goats and bulls, but the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that makes it possible. Now living a life of faith that proclaims the light of God in Jesus Christ to the world. This is something far beyond just strict adherence to the law of my fathers, and quoting the Torah. So much more. So much more in depth. Let's think back to that first century of the church. We would expect it to multiply. And it did at first. But we'd expect that on that first Pentecost, 31 AD, the church was of one mind and one spirit. It would seem that it would continue that way, because everyone was speaking the same thing. And we had the apostles there, the disciples, so many that could, if there was any question, they could check it out, and it should grow and flourish. But from all the writings we see in the New Testament, we observe that within just a very few years, the church was already beginning to split, to fracture, to have problems and issues. We've read in other sermons about all the warnings, and there are many, written from Paul all the way to John, about avoiding false doctrines. He calls it vain babbling, seducing spirits, people having itching ears to discover something new, new understanding. And we've done that. We've constantly warned to watch out for such, for false doctrines in the church. So we can see by the writings in the New Testament that this has been a problem for the church since the very beginning, since the first days of the New Testament church, all the way until today. So shouldn't we learn something from all that? What lesson might we use, observing that information, to us today? How could a church become so filled with corrupt ideas? This is God's church. How could God's church, even in the first century, with all the apostles living? How could they be filled with wrong ideas? People splitting off, people disputing about various things. When again, we've got Paul is still alive. John's going to live till 90 AD. You'd think that they could have set the record straight. If there was some doctrinal disagreement, there was this agreement about circumcision, they had the conference. But any disagreement, they could have simply just appealed to Paul. Hey, what do you think? What's the answer? Or John or someone, and they would have settled it. Rather, we don't see that happening. We see the rise of, and we studied this, Gnosticism, a spirit of division. Where's that coming from? There's attacks on the church. We have a great adversary, Satan the devil, is attacking the New Testament church. He doesn't want it to thrive at all. He wants to destroy it. And as Judges and Proverbs tells us, everyone was doing right in their own eyes. Today, could that include the belief that, oh, we're just fine, as long as we keep the Sabbath and the holy days? During Winter Family Weekend, I know some of you had the opportunity to go, and most do not. But if you can go, you've got basically a year to prepare for it. Mr. Joel Meeker, he's our chairman of the board, gave a presentation in one of the seminars. He entitled it, The Road to Kagwa. And he took us back in that seminar to the days of Mr. Herbert Armstrong being challenged about the Sabbath by his wife Loma. He was going to set out to prove her wrong. You're a heretic. You're a fanatic. But you know the story. He proved that she was right. He knew that he had to attend a church that observed the seventh day Sabbath. And so he began to associate with the Church of God, Seventh Day. And things were fine for a while, but before long, Mr. Armstrong realized that he should keep the holy days. He brought that to the attention of some of the elders, and they disagreed. Oh no, we do not have to keep the holy days. So while they may have been part of a remnant of God's church, would it be okay for them, once finding out about the holy days and having some proof presented to them, would it be okay for them to continue to reject observing the holy days just because they thought, no, we don't think there's something to be observed? We would not agree with that concept, would we? And like Mr. Armstrong, we would have to separate from that fellowship because we had proven the holy days must be kept. However, in preparing the sermon, I talked with Mr. Franks about this. He mentioned that Mr. Armstrong did in fact consider Church of God Seventh Day to be a part of God's church. So I don't want to imply that he didn't think that it was. My point being, you're responsible for what you know. Mr. Armstrong came to know that he knew this, that the holy days had to be observed. So Mr. Armstrong was convicted he should keep them. And so there was a separation. Over the next couple of decades, the church grew very slow. Very slow. But by the 1960s, things began to take off. You've seen some of the stats on church history. By the mid-1980s, we were super large. Well, by our terms, over 150,000 people. Plain Truth Magazine, World Tomorrow, one of the largest of its kind around the world. Mr. Armstrong meeting with different church leaders around, or different political leaders around the world. Yes, there had been some splitting off from the church over doctrinal disagreements throughout time. The worst was probably around 1974. Which greatly affected, if you were around that time, the Mid-Atlantic region around Washington in that corridor. And then we had the receivership of 1979. If you don't know what any of these are, it's good to do some church history review. But that only served to make us stronger, didn't it? We weathered those, we went past it, the church grew, the church thrived. Until 33 years ago, this month. Then comes the death of Mr. Armstrong, 1986. And we have the slow introduction of the changes that were to come. Slow introduction. At first, it was hardly noticed. Just the little things. Perhaps we thought we were just a bit too strict in what we were believing and teaching. And yes, let's go ahead and emphasize Jesus more because, you know, it's all about Jesus. Let's love other people more. We're all God's children. Let's not be so exclusive. And as that was taught to us, okay, you know, let's do that. And it was slow and it was subtle. But in 1995, it kind of exploded as, at the time, World Wide Church of God accepted many Protestant doctrines. and said, in fact, we don't have to keep the Sabbath and the holy days at all. It's okay to eat shrimp and pork or whatever. And Christmas and Easter, fine. You're celebrating it for Jesus. So do you see where just a little compromise eventually took us from the truth? The result was a fractured church with various splinter groups starting. Many of us found our home in an organization called United Church of God. Or perhaps there were others at the time, Global Church of God. Some of us felt we simply had no place to go. There were other things that people did back at that time. It was a tough time for us. But we started all over again. There's nothing we could do about the past. And God apparently seemed to bless us, as for a time we were unified, our group, unified in spirit and in doctrine. We had visions of things being restored as they once were, because people would come to see, oh, our group has it right, we'll be fine. But that was not to happen, was it? What happened? Sadly, we fell victim to some of the same problems that had plagued us before. We began to allow doctrinal drift. We allowed compromise to come in. We welcomed various new ideas. Oh, let's hear some new thing. And we fell victim to wrong attitudes that were based on pride and power as opposed to humility and service and love. And so at Winter Family Weekend, Mr. Meeker took some time to review for us some of the specific events and issues that led to our being asked at the time to leave the fellowship of the United Church of God unless we would submit to a new adopted policies and procedures that we had some issues with. And we could not. Some of us could not do that because we felt, no, there had been too much compromise, too much unfair treatment of some of the members, and we didn't feel comfortable, couldn't do that. And so many were asked to leave. There's a great deal of information available online about exactly what happened. Some have no knowledge of it. And why thousands upon thousands of us felt compelled to disassociate with that group. If you don't know it, it's something you should research because it's part of church history. It's part of who we are. There are written facts available of the events that occurred during that time period. A lot of information. Why am I telling you that? Why am I bringing it up? It's part of the reason for the sermon. Many people simply think it just doesn't matter where you go, what you do, where you attend services, because the thought keeps coming back. After all, if they keep the Sabbath and holy days, they don't eat unclean meats, they don't observe the pagan days, they're all the same, it's all perfectly acceptable. I can go wherever I want because we're all basically the same. That's the argument. I'm attempting to show in this sermon there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. Other things matter. They should matter. Other things have always mattered. We have the examples in the New Testament church. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2 and look at something that mattered to the Apostle Paul as he was writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2. Here's a false doctrine being introduced into the church saying that the resurrection was already past. That's hard for us to believe that anybody could say at that time, well, the resurrection's all past. Okay, show me the people that rose from the dead. Where are they? No, they're still in their graves. I don't know how this was voiced off onto the people, but they believed it. Verse 16, but shun profane and idle babblings. They will increase to more ungodliness. Their message will spread like a cancer. And then two people are spelled out, are mentioned. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth. Remember from John that we have to worship God in spirit and in truth? Well, Hymenaeus and Philetus are of that sort. They've strayed concerning the truth because they are saying that the resurrection is already past. And because they're saying that, because they introduced that doctrine into the church, it says they overthrow the faith of some. It was a big enough issue that people's faith was overthrown. Now, I suspect Hymenaeus and Philetus kept the Sabbath and the holy days. Didn't eat pork. the people that believed them about this false doctrine of the resurrection being passed, they would have also had our core values, our four core values, Sabbath, holy days, meats, no pagan holidays. But it says their faith was overthrown. Could it be that more was required for their faith to be established than just those four basic core values? Was more necessary? Did it really matter, after all, if these other unproven ideas, resurrection's already passed, was it okay if that idea was allowed to come into the Church of God community? No, it wasn't. Paul talked about various other beliefs. It wasn't just this one. This was only one. There were more. Other beliefs that people attempted to bring into the church. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, we believe we're living in latter times today, so this applies to us, and it certainly applied. We see it happening at the time of first century church. But in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. Depart from the faith. That means leave the church, okay? Depart from the faith. They will give heed to deceiving spirits. So that's why we talk about trying the spirits, testing the spirit. Because people will give heed to deceiving spirits, and they will give heed to doctrines of demons. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. Their own conscience seared with a hot iron. They won't listen. Here's the things that were being brought in. Forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Really? That? Paul calls these two, what we might say, minor infractions. Forbidding to marry, abstaining from meat sacrificed to idols. He calls them doctrines of demons. He says people who embraced these ideas had departed from the faith. There were many other divisive issues in the New Testament church. We'll try to list a few. For example, circumcision. That was a major issue of the New Testament church. They did have the conference on that. Some didn't accept that. Some believed that you still had to be circumcised if you were going to be a member of the church. Or no Gentile could ever be in the church of God. Oh, I won't touch. I won't even be in the same room as a Gentile. Some said you must continue with ritual hand washing before you can eat. That was an issue they dealt with. Some even continue with animal sacrifices. Can't do away with that. There were others who would not eat meat at all, vegetarian. Some tolerated immorality in the congregation in the name of, let's just all get along, tolerance and love. And so they allowed this couple to be in the church. Church members were suing other church members for damages. They were not holding their marriage vows sacred. Ephesians talks about that. They were quick to divorce. Some were eating a large meal and getting drunk prior to observing the Passover. Some were submitting to a spirit that enabled them to speak in unintelligible tongues with no interpretation possible, just gibberish. These were many things Paul had to deal with. That's just a few among the various churches that he visited and among the membership. But deal with them he did, and we have record of it, don't we? He was calling them out for what they were. And in talking about his ministry, Paul said something that we should also consider in 2 Corinthians 11. Paul has this background. We've got it established now. What he did, what he had to deal with. We can read it. We've read the New Testament. So we know issues that were dealt with in the New Testament church. And so Paul has something to say about that that we should consider. It's in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 12. He says, "But what I do," referring to these things about correcting problems in the church, "what I do, I will continue to do, so that I might cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded." They want to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. I should be in charge. Let my ideas come in. And Paul says, I'm going to cut off your opportunity. Paul recognized there were those who would undermine his authority, present themselves as rival leaders in the church. Their motives were not good. How do we know? Paul went right on the next verse to say that. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." And no wonder. Satan, again, he's involved. Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. So no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Satan's out to trick. Satan's out to deceive. Satan's out to destroy. That same Satan the devil is working among the people of the Church of God today. Also, the same thing, to deceive, to destroy, to take people out of the church. He will make his ministers look attractive, righteous. He will make it sound reasonable, inclusive. Accept that. We're all the same, as long as we keep the Sabbath and the holy days. Nothing else matters, right? And it sounds good. Yeah, that's right. Let's all just get along. So we have to make a decision. We have to make a decision about where we are and how we fit into the Church of God. What should we consider in doing that? We've all had to make this decision. We're all here. We've all had this discussion with ourselves about where should I be? I think there's several things to consider about making a decision where you choose to fellowship. It should not just be, oh, well, I happen to be here, it's fine. Let's make an informed decision, okay? So let's review the things that matter. What matters? What else must a church believe and practice aside from just these four basic core values that we would all agree must be present in the Church of God? We certainly have to have the Sabbath, holy days, abstain from unclean meats, and avoid the pagan holidays. So what else is necessary? I have five things for us to consider. Number one, again, part of this is what I believe it must have. And if you disagree, fine. But number one, it must have the fundamental beliefs, all of them, that we have, the Church of God Worldwide Association. You can go online and see our fundamental beliefs. I would ask, which one of the fundamental beliefs would you cast aside and say, nope, not necessary, not going to believe that. And yet, I'm in agreement with everything, but except not that fundamental belief. They're fundamental. That's why we call them that. They're basic. Again, we should study those, the fundamental beliefs, and know for sure that none of our fundamental beliefs can be eliminated from what you've established as your core values. Number two, if we accept that, then also we would reject what is false. Reject false teachings that are not based on the Bible, that are not biblically sound. Now, oh, there's just one or two things. You might be surprised. There are many differences that are really out there among the Church of God community. Now, I wouldn't know what they are, and I would venture to say that most of you as individuals would not know what beliefs are out there in all the different various COG communities. So not knowing and thinking it's important to have this as part of the sermon talking about this today, I ask Mr. Franks and Mr. Meeker, could you give me some assistance in helping me compile a listing of what is out there in the various Church of God communities that exist. So these are beliefs that exist today among various COG communities that CAGWA, we would reject as not biblical. And so they should be avoided. Again, this is something that you can decide or prove for yourself. But some of the things that was listed include an incorrect calendar that proclaims holy days on dates other than what the Hebrew calendar calculates. Therefore, wrong dates for Passover. Sometimes Passover is celebrated on the 15th instead of the 14th. Actually, sometimes, all the time they do that. The 15th instead of the 14th. How about use of sacred names? You could only say certain vowel sounds or whatever and avoid saying Jesus and God. So Pentecost must always be on a Monday, not Sunday. But this is something we believed in the early days, but that was changed several decades ago now. How about the priesthood of all believers? That basically, to summarize that, no ordinations, but basically all have the ability to be priesthood, you might say, to baptize, to do the laying on of hands. No ordination necessary. A secret rapture, either on Pentecost or trumpets, resulting in two second comings of Christ. Authoritarian mistreatment of members. Forbidding any contact with a person from another COG, even if you're family. Can't talk to them. Men proclaiming they are the one and the only leader that God is using. Failure to use the correct name of God's church. They don't use the name Church of God. They use another name. The belief that as long as you're a good person, you'll be in the kingdom of God anyway at the one and only resurrection. There's only one. A belief that Jesus Christ is a created being. A belief that you must keep new moons. that you can identify current church leaders in Bible prophecy, that you can identify the two witnesses from the Bible. I don't know how that was done. And there are multiple places of safety, or we simply are protected wherever we are at the time. There are others. Those are the ones they thought were the most prevalent out there in the COG community. Question, would you be comfortable worshiping in an organization that supported any one of those beliefs? If, you know, do you believe it or do you not? Especially, you know, if you've proven that's not biblically sound, that is not correct, but I will choose to worship here anyway. I personally couldn't do that. Now, if there are groups that keep those particular things, oh, that's not the Church of God. So I want to be careful here because I don't want anyone thinking, Mr. Kelly said, COG was the only Church of God because we believe everything. We've got everything right, and some people, all you others, have got something wrong. I am not saying that at all. I want to give you a reference. Revelation 2 and verse 12. This is the message to the Church of God in Pergamos. It was the Church of God. In fact, if you read through Revelation 2 and 3, they're all churches of God. Some of them have some issues. Pergamos had some issues. It says in verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he which has the sharp sword with two edges. I know your works. I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell, church, even where Satan's seat is. You dwell where Satan's seat is? And that you hold fast my name, then you've not denied my faith. These are good things. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, Pergamos, because you have there them that hold doctrines of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, we know the story from the Old Testament, to eat things sacrificed to idols, that seems like minor, to commit fornication, more major. But verse 16, you also, Pergamos, have them who have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. The belief of the Nicolaitans were in the Pergamos Church of God, which things I hate, Jesus said. So repent, or I will come quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Church of God. They were told to repent. Number three, it must be doing the work to preach the gospel to the world and to make disciples and then care for those disciples, nurturing them to further spiritual growth. With that requirement, there must be a ministry with pastoral authority. That's required. That has to happen. Not long ago, I presented a two-part sermon about the absolute necessity of an organized church that is overseen by a pastor, a ministry, in order to fulfill this twofold commission that was given to the church in Matthew 28. Some COG groups believe the work is no longer necessary. Just sit back, relax, twiddle your thumbs, and wait for Christ to come back. Number four, we must love one another with a pure heart fervently, and then we act upon that love. It cannot just be said. You can't say it. You've got to practice it. Let's look at how to do that. An example in Romans 12, verse 9. Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Don't say something and not mean it. Abhor what is evil. Abhor it. And cling to what's good. So be kindly, affectionate to one another, with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfast in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. So bless those who would persecute you. Bless them. Don't curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble, and don't be wise in your own opinion. Some of the spiritual characteristics that a member of the Church of God must have. Does that describe me? Ask yourself that. This passage, I believe, describes one of the major differences we found in our former organization that was lacking. It must not be lacking with us. It cannot be. And I speak from personal experience. Number five, it must promote service and good works because the Bible tells us that we are rewarded according to our works. For the reference, Matthew 16:27. Matthew 16:27, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. And at the end of the book, Revelation 22:12, behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. I'm reading that because that established that service and good works are essential. We are learning to serve as God beings. We're not going to stop serving when we inherit the kingdom of God. We serve even more. We've been told that our entire spiritual existence will always be, as God is, about service and love to others. Never about a power trip. Not the power to get control of things. No, we're learning by our service and our love to be like God. So you see how many differences there really are among various people who claim, some claim to be the one and only true church of God, or they claim to be a part of the greater body of Christ. There are many differences in beliefs. There's some similarities, but there's differences. So what did we establish at the beginning of the sermon? We established that if we're going to worship God, he's seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth, and that we must be of the same mind with no divisions. And that's not what we're experiencing today, is it? It was not what the first century church was experiencing either. They had problems. They had lots of problems. You would have thought that by the end of 100 years, wow, there would be millions of people in the church by that time. Instead, it's virtually non-existent. Look at church history at 200 AD. Where are they? What happened to it? It virtually disintegrated. Again, note some of the things that were written about conditions in the church at that time. Titus 1 and verse 16. This is the description of the New Testament church. Titus 1 verse 16. They profess to know God. Oh, we're God's church. We know God. We're right with God. But in works, they deny him. And he has some tough words. Abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. He's talking about people in the church, people who say they're servants of God. But Paul says, in reality, these people are not members in good standing in the church because their deeds betray them. Paul so often warned the church, be aware of those who will take the truth, but they twist it into something that it's not. They pervert the gospel. They proclaim their new ideas, their new truth. And it had a horrible effect on the New Testament church. It decimated the New Testament church. Galatians 1 and verse 6. You know this. Paul said, I marvel. I'm astounded at this. And those of us who lived through 1995 can relate to this. We marveled that people were so soon turned away from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. It's not a different gospel at all, but some trouble you. They pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you other than what we've preached to you, then he should be accursed. And then he repeats it. And then Jude, verse 4. Jude, verse 4. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you, contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. It's being lost. You contend for it. Contend for it earnestly. We have the same message today. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. They're ungodly men who turned the grace of God into lewdness, and they deny the Lord God, our only Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a warning for us. What's our bottom line? What do we do with what we've learned today? Hopefully we've learned there's more to being a Christian. There's more to being a follower of Jesus Christ than just keeping the Sabbath and holy days, abstaining from unclean meats and the pagan holidays. Practically all the people of the New Testament church did that. All of the Jews at the time of Jesus Christ did that. They killed Jesus. They had our four core values. Today, there are many church groups who keep the Sabbath. You can look out there and find Sabbath all over the place. Yeah, Saturday's a Sabbath, that's fine. Fewer even keep the holy days. But they're lacking more things that must be core values for us. They're not following the example of Jesus Christ. They're just not. And that's what we have to do. 2 John 6, our final scripture, tells us that. 2 John verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. So we've seen that we keep the commandments. We keep them in the spiritual intent of them. And he said, this is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, as you've heard from the beginning, you walk in that. Don't add new things. It's not different. It's not. You walk in what you heard from the beginning. Verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ doesn't have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, but introduces a false doctrine, a false teaching, do not receive him into your house or greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. We have to closely guard our fellowship and what would be brought into it. And so I encourage all of us to know why we're here. Why are we here and not someplace else? Know why you have core values and know what your core values are. All of them. Learn to discern. Learn to recognize what is false, what is unbiblical, because there are false, unbiblical teachings out there among various COG groups. So your responsibility, prove them right or wrong. When you have done that, you put down an anchor for the storm, you know. Don't move from that. As we learned from the sermon at Winter Family Weekend, Mr. Meeker said, Britt Taylor. He said, continue in the faith. This was the theme. Continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard.